Or you can think of it as a circular and that it's intended for everybody. I think you would be correct either way, it doesn't matter. He begins this letter, after his standard introduction, with 206 word sentence, which we organize into verses 3 through 14. That's one sentence. It's a eulogy. It's a praising of God for what God has done for us. And beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, he summarizes for us what is involved in the plan of redemption. And what's involved in the plan of redemption is the work of all three members of the Godhead. They all have a part. They all play a role in God's redeeming of sinful man. It's not like one member of the Godhead does that and he does pretty much all of it and that sort of thing. They split up the work. And the first thing we see in that section is that God the Father selects who he wants to be in that plan. Here's a little summary, kind of follow along if you want to, of what we're going to be seeing, just what we're talking about. But the first thing he talks about is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you what the Father did in the plan of redemption first. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The first thing we see there is the doctrine of election mentioned there in verse 4. Some people don't like that doctrine at all. I think they think that it somehow or another diminishes their autonomy over their own lives, and they don't like to think that God could somehow or another pick them, choose them, elect them, when they think they are the captains of their own lives. But it's clear in Scripture that that happens. God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. He doesn't ask us for permission to elect or do anything else. He's sovereign. We're not. So the first thing in God's plan of redemption is that he's picked certain people who are going to be the recipients of his redemption. And it has nothing to do with merit. You didn't do anything to be picked. He elected you. He selected you to do whatever he wanted to do there. And put us on a path that leads to sonship. That path is called predestination. You're always predestined to some end. You're not just predestined, you're predestined to sonship. He puts you on a path that leads to you becoming adopted into his family. Well, in order for you to be adopted into God's family and stand there righteously before him, just like your other brother, somebody has got to make you righteous. Somebody's got to do something to allow the process of adoption into God's family to take place. And we'll see who does that here in just a minute. But we're going to be standing before God as adopted children, blameless before him, and we will praise his grace and glory throughout forever. Now, the guy who did the work that makes adoption possible is the second member of the Godhead, the Son, our Savior, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means to buy something back from a slave market type thing, a situation in which you are helpless and can do nothing to help yourself. So redemption takes place. We are bought back out of that bondage to sin by our Savior, and the price he paid was his own life, his blood. And we get, as a result of that purchase on his part, forgiveness of sin. Remember in Scripture, when you see the concept of forgiveness, it's always described by extremes. Go ahead, Bob. Well, but believers are not. Our accountability was taken care of at the cross.
So, we won't have to stand before the seat of judgment.
Nope. We'll stand before the Bema to be rewarded for our efforts, our service, our works, or rewarded, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Our eternal destiny was taken care of. It was sealed. It was done. It was over at the cross. The Lord assumed the responsibility for our sins. He assumed the ownership of our sins. He paid for them with his own blood, and we are never held accountable for them again. That's what forgiveness means. And the analogies that we see in Scripture describing forgiveness are these extreme analogies. Infinity that way from infinity that way, how far apart are they? That type of thing. So the description of forgiveness is always extreme. We have that as a result of our Lord's work. Forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, he lavished upon us his grace, and he gave us wisdom and insight. We talked a little bit about the difference now between wisdom and knowledge. And the analogy of a tomato is always the best one that I know of. A tomato's a fruit, that's knowledge. But wisdom says you don't put it in a fruit salad. It doesn't go well. It doesn't benefit the eater. So wisdom is different than knowledge. And we were given wisdom and insight from our Savior. He made known unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. What is mysterious about the will of God in this particular case? I mean, we have... excuse me, good morning.
Morning. So I'm one of the global engagement workers. They told me...
Come on in. How much time you need?
Well, as much time as you want to give me.
Well, let us finish this, a little bit of this lesson here, and then I'll give you the class, and you can take up what time is left. We're in the book of Ephesians,
okay.
And we're talking about God's plan of redemption, which is described for us in verses 3 through 14. All three members of the Godhead have a role. The Father selects, the Son sacrifices, and the Spirit seals. We're talking about the Son's sacrifice here in verses 7 through 12, Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, what's mysterious about the will of God to Paul's readers of this day and so on is the fact that he is going to unite together both Jew and Gentile in one body, known as the body of Christ. It's not a mystery that he's going to bless Gentiles, because that's embedded in the Abrahamic covenant. That goes back to Genesis chapter 12. So the mystery part of it isn't that God is going to bless us. The mystery is he's going to bless Jew and Gentile alike in the body of Christ, which was according to his kind intention, verse 9, which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. And that is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's the mysterious part. He will unite together everything in him, things in heaven and things upon the earth. He will rule everything, everyone, ultimately. And that was not known to folks back in this day, that Christ would be the ruler of all things. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ... hope in Scripture is a little different usage than the way we use the word. The way we use it, there's always an element of uncertainty. We hope something's going to happen, but we don't know. We hope the Cowboys get them a win today up in Cleveland. And there's always an element of uncertainty associated with the Cowboys winning a game. But in Scripture, hope is a certain expectation. It's something that you know is going to take place. So, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ, we were the first to be certain of our salvation in him, should be to the praise of his glory. And that certainly is what we will do throughout all of eternity, is to praise the glory of Christ for the work that he has done. So the Father has selected, the Son has sacrificed to make redemption possible, and the third player steps on the stage here in verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, that's the gospel of your salvation is a message of truth. Unfortunately, the vast majority of men don't believe it. They don't accept the truth in the gospel. Hell will be probably 90% made up of the lost and 10% of believers, probably something in that range, because they don't believe the message of truth. In him also, after listening to your the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and you got to believe it when you hear it. You can't just have somebody recite or read the gospel to you. You have to believe it. When that took place, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you become like a bubble boy. You and Christ are in the bubble. You're sealed with him by the Holy Spirit inseparably. You cannot be disjoined from him. Did that just go off? Now, what I was suggesting is that so many people reject the gospel message that probably no more than 10% of the population of men throughout eternity will include believers. Now, the reason I use that particular figure is because I knew that thing was going to be hot. Henry Morris has written a number of commentaries. He's kind of one of our more impressive scientific guys. You know Henry Morris? You ever heard that term? He got a ministry over here in Irving, I think. He estimates, now this is his estimate, but it's probably just as good as anybody else's, probably better than most. He thinks that over the history of mankind, there will be somewhere on the order of about 100 billion folks who will have walked the planet. Gosh, other things in there haunt too. Son of a gun. Oh, I shouldn't have put that down on my plastic foil thing, and they're burned right through it. He thinks it'll be somewhere on the order of 100 billion people who have ever walked the face of the earth. And he uses a population growth rates and all that stuff to get to that. It's a guess, but his is probably as reasonable as anybody else's. And of those, he thinks about 10% will be believers. That is about 10% of people who hear the gospel, or 10% of the people on the planet. That's where I get that number. And if he's anywhere correct, well, that was a successful adventure, wasn't it? All right, we won't worry about that thing this morning. You don't need to see it anyway, I guess. I have to fool with it longer than this. But the point is, and the Gospels imply the same thing with the parables of the sower of the seed. One of four receives the gospel. One of four types of soils accept the gospel and produces fruit. So the point is, it's a vast minority who believe it, unfortunately. So if you're involved in any sort of evangelistic activity or behavior of that sort, you need to kind of prepare your mind for mostly rejection. I don't know what the number is. I just said 10% earlier because of this thing that Leon Morris came up with. It could be that, or it could be something else, but unfortunately, it's a small number. People hear it, but they don't believe it. The message of truth doesn't mean anything to them. And it seems like we're getting more and more into that range to where nobody pays any attention to it. But to those who do, the third member of the Godhead, they seal you in Christ. He, the Holy Spirit, seals you in Christ, and you cannot break that seal. You're joined at the hip. Romans chapter 6, you die with him, you're buried with him, you're raised with him, you live a righteous life with him. After all of that, We're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's his job. In addition to that work of sealing us, he's a pledge. You know what a escrow account is for your house, right? You give the closing people some money saying, this is my promise and I fully intend, I'm serious about buying this place, and so I've got some money laying here, and if I back out or something, the other guy gets to keep your money. But it's a pledge that you're going to do something. Well, the sealing of us into the person of Christ and into the body of Christ is that same kind of pledge. It's going to happen. He was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So he's kind of the down payment on what awaits us. We have an inheritance that is essentially the Lord's inheritance that we share. So all three people step into this role. And what they do is the Father selects, the Son sacrifices himself, and the Holy Spirit seals us in that relationship. So the plan of redemption is in one sentence, verses 3 through 14, 206 or so words, and it involves the work of each member of the Godhead, selecting, sacrificing, and sealing. Any questions about that? Go ahead, Jack.
Just any time with any of the Bible, but especially Paul, you just have to really read it slowly because you can miss words that are important to you.
Yeah.
Like verse 8, where he lavished on us and he just didn't give it to us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that word is a very specific word.
Yep.
Meaning how great a gift it was. And, you know, in everyday reading, we could just read past that and not comprehend how important that word really was.
Yeah, I mentioned last week, I used the example of putting gravy on your plate to illustrate lavishing.
Yeah.
And I told you that I had this daughter-in-law used to rag on me because I put too much gravy on my plate. I lavished it too much of it on there. And I suggested to her the rule for lavishing gravy is if you can see what you're eating, you don't have enough on. Go ahead, Bob. No, did she take one?
She took one. Spoiling it, I guess.
Yeah.
I thought she was going to text it to you.
Yeah, she hadn't yet, but maybe she will. So it's the concept is like that. It's not meager. It's not a squeezing blood out of a turnip type thing. It's like you take a ladle and just bury your plate with gravy. This is how God disposed his grace to us. He lavished it on, and it's a good point. You're absolutely right. The words all mean something. And God's not meager. He's not a miser. He lavished it on us. Any questions or comments about any of just this part here? We just looked at the one sentence that Paul wrote. The next one's just about as long. The one that finishes up the chapter, it's just about the same. Any questions or comments about any of that? We'll give this gentleman the floor if you don't have anything more you want to say about that little bit. Okay, let me review just one more second and I'll let you have it. We've seen five of our doctrines so far mentioned here in just this first 14 verses. We saw the doctrine of election. That's a work of God the Father where he selects who he wants to be his children. We've seen the doctrine of predestination. He puts us on a path that leads us to adoption as his children. We're predestined to sonship. We've seen the doctrine of redemption, purchasing us out of this slave market, verse 7. The price being paid there is the blood of our Savior. We've seen the doctrine of forgiveness in that same area, and that is a complete and total forgiveness of our sins. We no longer are held accountable for them. Various metaphors are used in Scripture to illustrate that doctrine, and they all are metaphors of extreme because our forgiveness is that way. And we've seen the doctrine of sealing, a work of the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, whereby he joins us together inseparably with Christ. In John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd talks about how we are in his hand, we are in the Father's hand, and the Father is so great that no one can take us out of his hand, so that separation can never occur. We are united together with him because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit talked about here in these first few chapters. So we've seen five doctrines already in this book. The first three chapters are all about doctrines. The last three chapters are all about application of those doctrines. And we'll see all of that by the time we work our way through it. Any other questions or comments about anything? Young man, the floor is yours.
Okay. Thank you.
I hope you don't need a projector.
I hope not. We'll go with what Paul says in Galatians 3. Before their eyes, it was a couple of people. My name is David Coffey, as you can maybe tell by my global engagement in military studies. I actually was born here.